Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, turn in your Bibles. If you would, just hold on to John 3, but also turn to Numbers chapter 21. For the next couple of weeks, I wanted to help us to focus on the cross as we prepare for Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. I want to do so maybe in a different way by looking at the cross in the Old Testament. Where do we find the cross in the Old Testament? This morning, I want us to begin with a couple questions. It may seem obvious to you at first, but as any question, the question we need to ask ourselves is, does what we live out match what we actually confess with our mouth and believe? The first question is, why is the good news good? Or, as we think about the cross, why do we call Good Friday good? And the second question is this, why do desperate people who need the good news no longer believe it to be good? Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that if God was to rend heaven at this moment and show us what he has saved us from, we would die from fear. But if God rent the heavens this morning for a moment and showed us what he has saved us for, we would die of joy. And I believe that Luther's statement sums up the answer to the question, why is the good news good? The Church of Jesus Christ sadly has lost sight of the goodness of the good news of the gospel. And therefore we fail to proclaim to the world in desperate need the good news, because we fail to see it ourselves in all of its goodness. The primary reason for that is twofold that I want to look at in these two passages. The first thing is, we have lost sight of the goodness of God. The good news is no longer good because we lose sight of the goodness of God. And the second thing that stems from that first one is because we lose sight of the grave nature and consequence of sin. We lose sight of the goodness of God and the grave nature and consequence of sin. And these two passages help us to see that. And as the scriptures have been read, would you just pray with me this morning? Father, the good news of the gospel has become for us words that are cliche-ish, if you would. They often, even in our own lives as believers, don't have that joyous effect that they ought to. As we think about our church and we think about declaring and displaying and delighting in God and his goodness, we recognize that the world doesn't think that the good news is good news because we have displayed the glory and the goodness of God poorly. Father, this morning, open our eyes. Believers or not believers, would you open our eyes as only you can do through the power of the Holy Spirit present with us this morning? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 3, we have this visiting of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, an elder of the people of Israel, comes to Jesus and he declares to Jesus, "We know something about you, Jesus. We know that you are a good teacher that has come from God, for no one could do anything that you were doing if he wasn't from God? A teacher from God based on miracles. And Jesus quickly responds to him with a strange statement, "You must be born again." And like most people, they fail to see the confusion between the physical and the spiritual. And so Nicodemus asks this question, how can a man once again crawl up into his mother's womb and be born again? And in many ways, the sentiments of Nicodemus are very familiar in our cultural realities today. Our culture has a limited understanding of Jesus. You're a good teacher. You did great things. You preached good sermons. We know you are one from God. But there isn't a desperation. Fails to see the fullness of Jesus. And Jesus gives Nicodemus the understanding of his purpose as he comes to his purpose in in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Read again once more with me. Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." There's his credentials, if you would. And then he points to this. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And with that one verse, Jesus invites us and Nicodemus to go back into the Old Testament, a passage that would have been very familiar to Nicodemus as a teacher of Israel, to go back to this story, if you would, in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Now, let me set the context of this, because in this, what Nicodemus is failing to see is the reality between what Jesus is saying about being born again. Nicodemus thinking it's a physical reality, and Jesus is speaking spiritually. And takes him back to the story in order to help Nicodemus and us understand, in a physical way, the spiritual realities of the heart of man without Christ Jesus. And here we are in Numbers chapter 21. And you'll remember that the context of this is that God has already delivered Israel from slavery. He's protected them along the way from Pharaoh's army. He brought them forth by a mighty hand with the 10 plagues. He provided for them manna and quail and water. He guided them with a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day. He gave them the promise of a land of rest. And all they needed to do was trust God and turn away from sinful disobedience in faith. But then God brings them to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, we begin to see, as God reveals his heart and character, the holiness of God. And we see God give the law. Now, it's always important to recognize that the law never leads to redemption. Redemption is seen in the grace of God and saving them from Pharaoh. And then the law is given. Praise God. Because if the law was given, and if we obey it, we'll be set free from slavery, that would be slavery in and of itself. But God redeems by grace and brings the law. Why? Not in order to show us the do's and don'ts, but to show us his holiness, his goodness, and his grace. And Israel, throughout the way, even though God was present very much in their midst, they lost sight of the goodness of God. And when I say the goodness of God, I'm not saying the things that God has done for them. I'm talking about the character, the person of God. In all of his holiness, in all of his glory, in all of his splendor, in all of his provision, in all of his protection, in all of his guidance. You cannot take one without the other. God is God, indivisible. And at Mount Sinai, he shows them his glory. As the holiness of God is revealed through the Ten Commandments in helping them to recognize their need for God's grace on a daily basis. And you'll remember, even at Sinai, when Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments, that thunder and lightning and cloud and trumpets and earthquake and fire were present. They saw it, they heard it, they probably smelt it as God's glory descended in his holiness upon Mount Sinai. And what do the people of Israel do? Oh, that Moses character, he's been long up there on the mountain. Let's make a god for ourselves. And so they make the golden calf in the very presence of the holiness of God. And Israel lost sight of the goodness of God. And brothers and sisters, one of the major components missing in our evangelism, reaching lost people, is the goodness of God in all of who he is. Declaring salvation from hell does not mean that they want to go to heaven. Just because we bring fire and brimstone down and we scare them into saying a prayer because they don't want to go where we described them doesn't mean that their hearts are changed to go where they want to go, towards the character and the person of God. And even if we offer them heaven, we describe it in the ways described in Scripture, streets of gold and pearly gates and the throne of crystal and the New Jerusalem. But even sometimes in our descriptions of heaven, what we miss is God. Now, John Lennon, the great philosopher of his time, in his song said, "Imagine there is no heaven." So let's take his advice for a moment and imagine there is no heaven. Imagine there is no streets of gold, there is no pearly gates, there is no crystal sea, there is no throne, there is no Jerusalem, there is no splendor. Imagine if it was just and only God. I would say that many people would go, "Whoa, I was kind of looking forward to heaven." And isn't it interesting that as we look forward to heaven, what we miss is God? What God is giving Israel is not simply the promised land. What God is giving Israel is he's giving them himself. And yet we would say, "Well, how would we spend our time? And what would it look like?" And all of that. And we rely on the outward trappings of heaven, glorious as they are and wonderful as they are. Please don't get me wrong. And yet we realize maybe that our affections aren't placed in the living God himself for who he is alone. See, the good news is not just that we are saved from hell. The good news is not simply that we go to heaven. The good news is that God wants us to know him in the fullness of who he is, in all of who he is. And when we lose sight of God, the good news begins to diminish and sin begins to take hold of our lives. And that was exactly what happened with Israel. Notice Israel's sin here. They're going along in the wilderness, and notice their sin in Numbers chapter 21. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God, and they spoke against Moses. And listen to their words against the living God. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. They became impatient with God. Now, if you've ever been a parent who's ever driven across the country to go on vacation with your kids, you recognize what this reality looks like. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Oh, they want to get to Disney World in Los Angeles, but they missed the Grand Canyon, and they missed this, and they missed that, and they missed all the glory and the wonder because their eyes are fixed on their delights and their appetites. And they grumbled and spoke against God and Moses. And the funny thing is, our culture would say, what's the big deal? Whoopee-doo! They spoke. That's all they did. I mean, it's not like they just spoke. But they lost sight of God, and they began to speak against God and against Moses. See, brothers and sisters, when our greatest desire is not God, when we lose sight of Him and His goodness, then our appetites take over and our focus narrows. And we and our appetites become our God and our guide. Our appetites begin to lead us and guide us. And it is that which leads to sin. Isn't that the story of the first sin ever and every sin that follows? Aren't you bored? Aren't you hungry, Eve? In the splendor of Eden, they've got to be more than this, says the devil. Don't you want to be like God instead of enjoying God? And it is a sin that is prevalent throughout. It is Cain being envious of his brother. It is the prodigal son. It is the rich young ruler whose delights and appetites cause them to grumble and complain against God. And then God brings a severe mercy to them. A severe mercy. He sends snakes into the camp, and the snakes begin to bite the people, and the people begin to die. Why is that a severe mercy? It's a severe mercy because until such time as you've been bitten by a snake and are desperate for the anti-venom, you don't know the reality of your life as you grumble and complain against the living God. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then Romans 3:23 says, all of us have sinned and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, we are all snake bit. We are all dying in that reality. I looked up some stories about snake bite and survival. Oh, I hate snakes. I even hated them on the screen as I looked at them. And there's a story about this man who came across a timber rattler, and he was one who actually was a herpetologist, and he was taking pictures of the snake, and then he got in his mind that he was going to hold the snake, and the snake bit him at the tip of his thumb. And he realized from his research that he was in desperate need, even though he said it felt like a pinprick at the very beginning. And isn't that how sin always starts? Not a big deal, it's just a pinprick. And he says, I began to walk because I had a half mile walk to my kayak. And then I had a mile rowing to get to the mainland. And by the time he got across in his kayak, his legs below his waist were beginning to get paralyzed. He crawled to his car, he got in. How he got to the hospital 1 mile away an hour later, he does not know. But by the time he got to the hospital, he needed 26 units of anti-venom to get the venom out of his body. They said the key was for his survival was staying calm. For me, that is the key to survival. I'm not even getting close to a snake because I can't keep calm. I'd just die looking at it. But he kept calm somehow. Our loved ones without Christ are snake bit. And we just say, keep calm. You'll be okay. It'll be fine. And the reality for Israel is this great picture of utter lostness and utter hopelessness and fear that grips the heart of man. And sin brings with it death, not just physical, but eternal separation from God. And all the venom of sin goes coursing through our bloodstream and affects every organ and every tissue and every cell in our body, and we die. And there are some, brothers and sisters, all of us have been snake bit. But some of us don't know the desperation of our lives without Christ Jesus. And Jesus, pointing to Numbers, helps them to see that they're snake bit and they're dying. And maybe there are those among us this morning who don't realize the perils of the reality of their sinfulness against the living God. And God, in his severe mercy, showed Israel their need for him and shows us his need for him this morning. And so the people came to Moses, and now their voice is very different. It's not arrogant. It's not, oh, I can be without God. Now it's, we have sinned, and we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes the serpents from us. And now they're in a desperate position. Their arrogance have left them because they've come to a place where their reckoning of their soul is a reality for them. And brothers and sisters, there are those, even in our midst, like I said, who are dying and are not desperate. They don't know their need for Christ Jesus this morning, and maybe you're here for the first time. You're beginning to hear from the story of snake bite that you're just in such peril. And may the God open the eyes of each of our hearts to that reality. And so often the church does nothing more than make people comfortable in their sin. And the church today does that by doing this. They reduce the honor, the glory, and the holiness of God in order to make people more comfortable in their sinfulness. And all the while, they perish and go into the night, into a Christless eternity. We attempt to take away the sting of death and the desperation of the reality of their soul, but that is not loving. That is sick. And notice God's salvation, because all we need to do is not point to ourselves. Please don't do that. We point to where we ourselves have looked for grace. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, and he set it on a pole. And if the serpent bit anyone, they could look to the bronze serpent and live. And the thrust of God's salvation is not good deeds, do better, you'll get better. The thrust of God's salvation is not, don't worry about it, it's not a big deal. The thrust of God's salvation is God himself. And Jesus takes this story that Nicodemus would have been so familiar with, and he says, so as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And God so loved the world, what's the solution? That he gave up his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, our role is not to point to ourselves. Moses didn't say, hey, look to me. I didn't grumble. I didn't complain. Moses goes to God, and God says, point to Jesus. Church of Jesus Christ, don't point to yourself. Don't point to your goodness. Don't point to your church membership. Don't point to your abilities or inability. Don't point to anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Apostle Paul says, we preach nothing but Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And if you're here this morning, and maybe the Holy Spirit is awakening you to the venom coursing through your soul that is killing you and keeping you ready for a Christless eternity, then look to Jesus Christ. Look to the solution of God's salvation for you, which is grace. He sent his Son because he loved. He gave us severe mercy to wake our souls, and then he gave its solution in sending Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God. And brothers and sisters, the good news is good news, because the holiness of God is met by the grace of God. And we can rejoice in Jesus Christ, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish. And maybe this morning, for the first time, you are recognizing that you're snake bit. Or maybe you need to even in this moment. Well, fix your eyes not on your problems, not on your own abilities. Lift them and look to Jesus Christ. For he who looks to Christ in belief, trusting in him, will live. See, in the Old Testament, it was the same thing. Look to the bronze serpent in faith, because God had provided that for that moment. And Jesus makes a corollary, and he says, now look, you who are dying in your sin, look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. Calvary is good news, and Good Friday is good, because we are the recipients of the love and the grace and the holiness and the righteousness and the goodness of God, who did not spare his only Son but gave him up for us all. And so some of you have a choice to make this morning. You can be like that man who, though it was a pinprick, recognized the reality of what was going to happen and moved towards the solution in this way, Christ. Or you could be like the herpetologist, K.P. Schmidt, who has brought a snake and recognized it was from Africa. And as he was examining it, it bit him. And he chose to do an experiment and journal his experience all the way through of what might happen. 5:30 to 6:30, his journal writes, "I have a fever of 101. My gums are beginning to bleed exceedingly. 6:30 to 7, I have eaten something. My nose and my ears are bleeding." They offered him medication and to go to the doctor, and he said, "No, this will hurt my research." His journal ends with the word "exceedingly" and nothing more, and he died. You too can journal your way to death. Or you can look to Christ. Turn to him for your salvation. Or write about what you know about Christ, what you know about sin, and in all your wisdom, die from the realities of what you yourself know. But if the Spirit is calling you this morning, look to Christ. Look to the grace and mercy, the goodness, the holiness, the righteousness of Christ that meet at the cross, and give your life to him. Let's pray. Father, I pray if there be any here this morning who your Holy Spirit is awakening this morning in ways that only you can do, turn their eyes to Jesus. Help them to look upon him for their salvation and trust in him alone and live in that reality. Oh God, heaven is a good place, but it would be hell without you. You have given us eternal life in Christ Jesus. You have given us yourself. Father, may you awaken our hearts to the reality of your solution for our malady and set our hearts ablaze to sing with the hymn writer, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" We pray in his name. Amen.